God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're on page 5, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. It has always been our custom at Maranatha Church to give everybody an opportunity to settle in, so to speak. Be sure you're in fellowship. Don't take that for granted. Generic rebound works. If you can't remember what you thought or did for the last whatever, you can rebound and be assured that you've cleared the decks and God the Holy Spirit is doing His thing with regard to your volition. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together under the royal imperative to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And we definitely see the day approaching. We thank you for all the truth and information you've given us so that we can function before you with honor in these perilous times. Bless this Bible class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. I looked in the back of one of my Bibles. Got a really good maps on Paul's missionary journeys, and it's real well done. Shows all these areas specified right here. Some Bibles have it, some don't. But anyway, the one I looked at just a few minutes ago, it was clear, very clear. They even color-coded it for Paul's first, second, third missionary journey, so you could see the places. Anyway, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. All right, to the analysis. Well, first, take note of the exegesis. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father is the planner of the plan, so He is mentioned here in connection with the function of foreknowledge, to know ahead of time, prognosko, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, hagiosmos, sanctification, with the preposition and with the genitive neuter singular of the noun without the article, pneuma, spirit, by the sanctifying work of, well, we put the in there, but we know what it is, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with the blood, with His blood, that you may obey is, excuse me, we have the noun for obedience with a preposition and sprinkling that particular word, harantismos, blood, the blood, haima, of Jesus Christ. Translation, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Alternate translation. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Point one. The long, loosely constructed sentence starting in the previous verse continues to the end of this verse. Two, this verse features three prepositional phrases reciting how the recipients came to be God's chosen or elect people. The first phrase, according to foreknowledge, is to be connected with who are chosen in the preceding verse. Believers are the chosen or the elect of God based on foreknowledge. This noun is from the verb prognosko, which is the verb which means to know beforehand or to know in advance. 6, the verb occurs in 2 Peter 3:17, in a non-technical sense of knowing information in advance that can protect believers from doctrinal error. 7, the verb also occurs in verse 20 regarding the person of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This refers to the God-man and the anticipation of the hypostatic union. The verb occurs in Romans 8:28 in a similar doctrinal context. This isn't difficult at all, I don't think. It's very straightforward once a few things are explained with regard to believers after a statement that everything that happens for a positive believer works together for that believer's good. That sometimes you may question that, but yet you need to snap back and realize, I'm going through this for a reason. This isn't some accident. God has everything laid out for me. This is very comforting when you're on top of it, especially when you're under any kind of adversity or testing, to know that this is going to work out for my good. People out there in the world can't say the bad things, so-called, are working together for their good, because they're not, unless, of course, their sufferings and their pressures are designed to get them to turn to God and wake up. But they're few and far between. That, at least, been my experience. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Now, herein lies, as the Shakespearean phrase, herein lies the rub. You don't love God if you don't love His Word and make efforts to comply with it. It's just talk. Anybody can say and move their mouth and say, I love you. We all know that and not mean it. So, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, calling is gospel exposure. You were invited to the plan when you first heard and responded to the gospel. So it's another expression, we are the called. For those whom He foreknew, this is basic and fundamental to the doctrine of divine essence. He has an attribute called omniscience, all-knowing. He doesn't learn, discover, or figure out things. He knows everything. It's mind-boggling. There is nothing that's ever been hidden from Him. He doesn't learn things as a result of moving forward, as it were. We do. So, He knows everything about everybody and every detail at all times. It is before Him, where we have to step back and pull up something in our frame of reference that we had previously learned or heard. So he learned, in that sense, He learns nothing. For those whom He foreknew, that's the eternal God that is beyond the ability to comprehend. You cannot think any higher than that. I challenge you to do so. You cannot think any higher than the divine attributes. With particular emphasis on omnipresence, everywhere at once. And space is infinite. It doesn't end. He's all powerful. There isn't anything He can't do if it is something He wants done. Creation illustrates that point in bringing things that did not exist into existence by fiat creation. He willed it all into existence, all of it. Those He foreknew. So He knew that you and I in time would become believers. So what did He do? We were predestined. Based on what He knew we would do with our volition in time with regard to a gospel hearing. He knew that. So there's nobody out there that slips through the cracks because he gets, well, we'll get to that. He predestined. It's also called election. And this predestination is to what destiny? To be conformed to the image of his son. And that will take, that's a process starting with salvation. And those that grow up spiritually in Christ and take on his image and represent him faithfully in time. And then ultimately, experiential sanctification, and then there's ultimate sanctification. That's when we will be conformed to this image, body, soul, and spirit. We will be, in our humanity, identical to his person in regards to all these things. Obviously, we're not deity, but our humanity is on the same level and plane that his is on. Under ultimate, to be conformed to the image of his son. To those who are called according to be conformed to the image of the son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. In time, they had to get an invitation to join up with the plan of God, become believers. So the calling is the first two words, foreknowledge and predestination, are related to eternity past. Called is in time. And this occurs each and every person that will come to salvation. He called. It's like being invited to something. He also justified. What is implied here is that they accepted the call. Now, a lot of people are exposed that reject the gospel, but those who are the called receive the gospel and they receive justification, which is, of course, the qualifying factor above all else that qualifies the individual to go to heaven, go into the afterlife, and that is the acquisition of plus R. His righteousness, God's righteousness, is credited to our bankrupt account. It's based strictly on grace. It is a part of the salvation package, the imputation of plus R. And, of course, eternal life, but plus R is at the front. God cannot have a relationship with anything permanently that is less than his perfect righteousness. And we can't get it by works, so we get it by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. It was credited to our account. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, these are all aorist indicatives. But this aorist indicative hasn't happened yet. It awaits, even with people that are in heaven, believers in heaven, they have not received the ultimate, what I call ultimate sanctification, the glorification of their bodies. So that same concept is taught in Romans 8:29, as noted. And finally, the verb occurs in Romans 11:2 of Israel's election to salvation. The noun only occurs here in Acts 2:23 in Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in reference to Christ's death. Okay. This one, speaking of Christ to his audience, speaking in his audience is men of Israel. This man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross. By the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Okay? Believers' election or predestination is based on what God knew from eternity past. 12. God foreknew all who would come to saving faith based on the divine attribute of omniscience. God desires all to be saved. So that doesn't mean he desires everyone to be saved. It's documented in these verses. But if they don't respond positively, then they're not saved, because Christ died for everyone. As noted in previous Bible classes, Jesus Christ paid a price for the sins of everybody. Everybody. Believers and unbelievers. And people do not perish and go to hell, as it's commonly and universally practically thought, that people are in hell because of the bad things they did while on earth. There's the law of double jeopardy. Christ paid a price. There's only one sin that's unforgivable, and that's rejection of Christ in time. A person can be a holdout for a period of time and then come around later. That's the unpardonable. It's called the unpardonable sin. It's called the eternal sin. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel and a person rejects it, they commit an act of blasphemy. They treat it like they're being told a lie. So that'd be blasphemy. Okay. So those he foreknew, he predestined or elected to salvation. Foreknowledge and predestination occurred in eternity past. Foreknowledge is God's eternal prescience with respect to the free will of each person. And all the factors involved in bringing someone to faith in Christ. Keeping them alive, for one thing. Keeping them alive long enough. Their whole history, and bringing them down to a point and making sure that somehow, somewhere, someplace, they get a gospel hearing. And no one will die and mess this up that was foreknown would believe. He'll keep them going until they hear the gospel. So foreknowledge is God's eternal prescience with respect to the free will of each person. God predestined some to salvation based on his foreknowledge and not upon his inscrutable wisdom as espoused by the Protestant movement of John Calvin and any variations on that theme. That would make God a respecter of persons, to pick that person but not that person. He cannot violate his divine attribute of justice or fairness. He will never violate that. And being no respecter of persons, to be just, God had to provide salvation for all and allow each person the freedom to believe or not. Free will, a divine institution. Angels were given free will, and a third of them blew it. They all knew what the game, what the rules were. Foreknowledge also answers the question regarding those. What about those who never heard the gospel and died and perished and went to hell? They would have never believed anyway. There's no ultimate obligation that every human being had to get to hear the gospel. He foreknew they wouldn't believe. So they never heard it. That's still compatible with his righteousness. If you knew something about a person and you knew and you wouldn't select that person if you knew certain things to do some whatever it is. So anyway, 21, God is not obligated to get the gospel to all whom he foreknew would believe. We're obligated to proclaim. The Church of Jesus Christ is obligated to preach the gospel to every person as opportunity is provided. There's no doubt remarkable stories of individuals who would have otherwise been dead, but somehow they miraculously survived an event so they could go on and become believers. I should have died. I charged a machine gun nest, and they were firing straight at me, and none of the bullets hit me. Maybe that's it. This fellow was going to down the road believe in Jesus Christ. So he was supernaturally delivered from certain death. Okay. Foreknowledge is associated with God the Father, who is the planner of the plan. The second prepositional phrase features the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, or the sanctification of the Spirit, refers to the doctrine of positional sanctification, or as in our diagram, union with Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit's role in the Godhead is He is the revealer of the gospel. As any doctrine you and I know, true doctrine, any truth we know, the Holy Spirit revealed it to you. I may have got up here and taught it, but He revealed it to me, and ultimately, through my voice, He makes these things clear to you. Any doctrine, any principle. He is the revealer of truth. He has been sent to lead us into truth and show to us things to come. Prophetic doctrine. So the Holy Spirit is active. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned here, though, the noun hagiosmos, is from the root which means holy. The genitive is a subjective genitive indicating the sanctification performed by the Spirit. Paul expresses the same thought in 2 Thessalonians. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. It's another way of saying the same thing I've just said. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. All right. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby the one who believes is entered into union with Christ. This is a permanent union that can never be overturned. From that moment forward, union with Christ, the individual shares the destiny of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 deals with being baptized. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you're identifying one object with another object. That's the basic idea behind to baptize, is to identify one object with another object. Before Greek soldiers went out to war, they baptized their swords in pig's blood. They stuck their sword in it. That was part of their thing. But that word is used in connection with it. One object is identified with another object. Of course, this is a dry baptism. The Holy Spirit joins all who believe to the body of Christ or the church universal. We call this positional sanctification, or union with Christ. 31, it occurs at the moment of saving faith, among the other works of saving grace. 32, expressions such as in Christ and in Him specify this reality in the New Testament. 33, the designation saints is based on this concept. The elect that God foreknew, He set apart to Himself via positional sanctification. The cognate verb, hagiadzo, is also used in 1 Corinthians 6:11 in reference to the blessings of the salvation adjustment, along with washed and justified. The third prepositional clause is introduced by the preposition eis. It occurs with the accusative of nouns hupakoe and rontismon, translated like infinitives. Translation. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctification of the Spirit upon obedience and upon a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The preposition eis modifies both accusative, feminine, singular nouns. 40. This preposition occurs with the accusative case and means into, to, at, on, upon, by, near, among, against, and concerning. The word upon renders good sense and does not violate doctrine. The notion of result would violate Bible doctrine. 43. In other words, they were not set apart, and then the action specified by these two verbal nouns followed. 44. Actually, in sequence of occurrence, their obedience to the message of the gospel came first, followed instantly by sanctification and sprinkling of blood. This noun is used of obedience associated with the command to believe in Jesus Christ in all those verses. Obedience is used of the willing acceptance of the gospel under what is referred to as calling. 47. The last item Peter associates with their eternal salvation has to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. 48. This final phrase deals with the work of Christ on the cross as it pertains to the salvation adjustment. Sprinkling with the blood recalls the Jewish ritual where animal blood was applied to persons and objects under the law, to show that everything associated with this is associated symbolically or typologically with the work of Christ on the cross. The close association between obedience and sprinkling points to the ratification of the old covenant mentioned in Exodus 24:3-8, where everything that was brought in and a part of the tabernacle, blood was applied to it. All the vessels, all the utensils, everything, to indicate that it's set apart to illustrate for those who observe the ritual aspects of the plan of salvation. Hebrews 9:19-21. Read. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." It was a ritual to illustrate something. Moses sprinkled the entire nation with blood to signify their qualification to serve God as his priest nation. I'm going to have to ask him, did you have help? You only had 2 million people. Try to even if they came by, and you don't have to hit them with a bunch, just, you know, generally, or did you just, I don't know. Those are things I'm going to learn how some of this stuff was executed. The ritual has typological significance. It pointed to the death of Christ and the benefits it brings to those who are obedient. Apart from blood of the covenant, there had been no forgiveness. And again, one that has got me in a little bit of trouble from time to time. Christ's blood, you can see the separate doctrine, does not refer to the literal blood that he had in his humanity like all other human beings. His physiology was the same as anyone else's with regard to so much blood in a human body. But the fundamentalist world all insists, of course we have songs about the blood of Christ, and it's okay to use the phrase, it's used in the Bible, but it is a representative analogy, where an X thing equals a Y thing, not an X thing equal an X thing. The animals under the law, sacrificial animals, regardless what the animal was, clean of the clean animals, classified as clean, they all died the same way in the ritual, by bleeding to death, by cutting their throats. Okay? That's simple. So how are you going to illustrate the work of Christ on the cross, which, if it was the literal blood of Christ, he would have had to die by bleeding to death. He didn't bleed to death. There is no indication that he ever even lost consciousness, and he probably lost a considerable amount of blood through the crucifixion. He bled in Pilate's deal when they whipped him and put a thorn of crown on his head and mocked him. And you know how easily your scalp bleeds. Any kind of nick. So blood was just... They did this. He even bled before that. Before anybody even touched him. He bled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was under extreme stress. Not because he was afraid of crucifixion. What was his greatest temptation in all of his life? And he was tempted in all respects like we are. Yet he didn't sin. But the temptation that was his greatest was that he would, for 3 hours, be cut off from fellowship with his Father. Just 3 hours. People stay out of fellowship for many hours. 3 hours. He was forsaken. He was cursed. He was accursed. Because he's a sin bearer. And an innocent little lamb under the law is taken in the morning and the evening sacrifice in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was a regular, everyday deal. The animal's innocent. You know, they kill it. So he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it isn't through physical blood, because how much physical blood would it take? This makes no sense. It gets into mysticism. I've explained this. And someone who was trying to question it asked me a question, and I didn't have a ready answer. But I'm glad, because I got to think about it. He said, then why did the temple veil tear at the moment of Christ's physical death? Top to bottom. If you were in the temple, that would have been a big noise. Because this thing was thick. You couldn't pull it apart with... there have been stories about you could get a team of oxen on each end of it. You couldn't rip this thing into two. It was the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was really thick cloth. And that thing ripped. Not from the bottom up, the top down. And so I had to think about that. Oh, and it came to me. I never got to tell the person because they left the church. It wasn't just over that. It was over... But anyway, here's what I figured out. This symbolized that when he died physically, by taking his own life, by tapping into his deity, that he had done everything perfect. You see, after the 3 hours, he's still on earth. It's still the incarnation. He could have sinned. But he didn't. He didn't succumb to any temptation, any sin, even some, we would say, minor mental attitude sin. He kept himself completely clear. And that was the signal that it was all wrapped up and sealed. Done. Boom. The incarnation satisfied God in every regard. Because, see, he still had to live from the end of the 3 hours, about 3 in that afternoon, until he took his life. The Romans, the Jews were guilty of murder. Even though they didn't, what they did to him wasn't the cause of his physical death. We've heard of attempted murder and things of this nature. That was their intent, to kill him. But he had already told his disciples, no man takes my life. I lay it down. And I take it up again. So there you have it. He fulfilled his words. He tapped into his deity and pulled his soul and his spirit out. And when the soul and spirit leaves the body, you're dead. That simple. And that's how he ended his incarnation. All his life, he was tempted from time to time to tap into his deity and make his way easy. He never did that. That's called the doctrine of kenosis. That's a Greek word. He put himself under that regime. He would use his deity to help others, to calm a storm on the Lake Galilee, a miracle, heal somebody, whatever. So that he would do. He would tap into his deity so that he could read a person that is in front of him like a book. He had to know all men. He had to know what they were up to. So he would say, think not to yourselves. It'd be like someone, you're thinking something and someone tells you exactly what you're thinking. Ooh. Not imagining it, but absolutely reading it perfectly. It says he knew all men. So anyone standing in front of him, he knew what he needed to know about him for that occasion and that instance. Anyway, on the blood of Christ, this does not refer to his literal blood, but rather refers to his judgment on the cross for the sins of the world. Those who believe in him are granted forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. When Jesus said, you're going to die in your sins. That means that's another way of saying you are never a believer, because you never got your pre-salvation sins forgiven. I guess everyone knows what forgiveness is. No strings attached. So don't bring up things to people that he did in the past. My stand, even if it's something that someone might say I did whenever, I rebounded that a long time ago. And I've been forgiven for a long time. So what are we talking about here? So that gives you confidence. They can't bully you spiritually unless you let them. They can't bully you. Otherwise, the word doesn't have much meaning. And then as believers, we have the obligation to forgive as Christ forgave. Oh. Joseph in Egypt had to believe his brothers for what they did to him. What they were involved in. And it was pretty cruel. And it was pretty awful to do to this young man. That's what his brothers, their brothers did. His brothers, his all of them, his older brothers. That's what they did to him. Because they were jealous, and they were under their STAs, and it's a phenomenal story. They did this to this young man. They're supposed to be his big brothers. They're supposed to take care of him. Well, one of them did intervene and said, no, we can't kill him. We'll sell him to this caravan. I forgot the name of the caravan that's on its way to Egypt. And they got some pieces of silver, I guess, for him. And they did this to him. They stuck him in a hole in the ground, a well. And are up there debating what they're going to end him. Some of them wanted to kill him. And of course, and then they had the problem is they got to go back and tell Jacob what happened to him. So they take his coat of many colors and they kill a wild animal and get it in blood and say a lion attacked him and here it is and we're sorry. Tear it all up. And so so he goes off into pagan Egypt. And is sold on a slave block. Guess what? He never lost his faith. He never said, well, to hell with all that up there in Canaan. I'm going to make my own way. Do what I have to do. No, he endured. He endured a series. Every time he'd get promoted, it's like he'd get demoted again. Then get promoted and get demoted again. But the last time, he never got demoted. He had the power of the Pharaoh of Egypt and the authority to do what he had to do. He was lied to by this woman that said he tried to assault her sexually, and he didn't. So he got thrown into prison. God works, back to what I said earlier, at the end of his life, his brothers were still, they came out of their stupidity and got their act together. They did. But they would still bring it up, that what we did and all that. He told them to quit it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Can you see that now? Okay, you were on the wrong side then. You're on the right, get on the right side of things. These stories in the Bible are for our edification and instruction, not just some little Bible thing where, oh, you went to, you know, you got to get down to into it. So, I'll get back where I was supposed to be here. Those who believe in him are granted forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. Animal blood represents the judgment of Christ experienced when he bore sins. 58. When a person believes in Christ, they're forgiven their past sins. I don't care how bad they are, whatever. I was reading that one guy back in the 70s, he was a serial killer in New York City. He had a moniker. That's not his real name. He was called Son of Sam. He went to prison. They say he's a real nice guy there, and he carries around a Bible and witnesses to people. All those young women that he murdered. If he believed, he's forgiven all that. All of it. Such is the kingdom of God. Some of the worst sinners and, you know, all kinds, all categories. It's got to be that way. When a person believes in Christ, they're forgiven their past sins. As with rebound, the salvation adjustment cleanses the individual from all his or her sins up to that point. 60. God is free to do all things related to the salvation adjustment based on the blood of Christ. 61. The blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, going all the way back to Adam and Abel, was but a shadow of the reality which is Christ dying for sins. Christ died twice on the cross. He was cut off from God. He was cut off from God and having fellowship with God. He was an object of cursing. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because he's bearing sins. And so the agony and misery that he experienced for approximately 3 hours, which is one of the most mind-boggling things that you can have, you're meaning every sin of every person through all of human history? You bet. That's mind-boggling. Because the amount of sins committed on this earth in this next minute is staggering. But we're talking about all of history. From the beginning to the last sin that's committed by the last person at the end of the millennium. Who knows? Maybe somebody even is going to sin on the new earth. Because they're going to all be brought over in their natural bodies and they have to be cleansed of their sin nature and have a reverse process of what Adam and Eve had. And so the new tree is going to take care of the two bad things that happened to Adam and Eve. The first is the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. Well, if they had a resurrection body, what were they going to be healed from? That's what got me, that natural humanity will occupy the new earth, and once they take this T-E-A, their sin nature will be wiped out. Nobody can enter the New Jerusalem with a sin nature, let alone be out of fellowship. And the second thing is, when they get around to it, they can eat the fruit of the tree of lives lining the river coming out from the New Jerusalem, and it will kill the aging gene. So if you were 90 years old and you're brought over on the new earth, you start eating that fruit, and you're going to look like you're 35. There's all kinds of people out there doing some research on how to reverse aging. They are. It's biological. You say, well, God will never let them do that. Okay, but there is a potential of figuring out what it would take to do that. And if not eliminated, shoot longevity up. There's people investing money and they're working in laboratories doing this stuff. Because people want to live forever. Well, this is the easy way. So the blood of animal sacrifices go all the way back to Adam and Abel. It was but a shadow of the reality, which is Jesus Christ dying for sins. To be sprinkled with Jesus' blood was to be cleansed or forgiven from one's former life. 60, though the sprinkled blood is strictly a figurative expression. It's not to be taken dead literal. Like in some of the songs, goofy songs, dunked in a fountain filled with blood and, you know, all that stuff. It is strictly a figurative expression or analogy to the real thing. In this letter, he says here, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Because that was simply a shadow. There is no external sprinkling. There's no hidden sprinkling. As there is no physical blood applied when a person is saved. All right, we'll pick this up Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.